Well, hello to all. It is June the 5th, actually, of 2025, and this message is being recorded for June the 8th of 2025, which for some of us will be Pentecost this year. Here we are. Another year has flown by. And what have each of us learned over that last year? I hope it's a great deal and everyone has grown in understanding and continues to grow in understanding as we are charged to do. If we find ourselves simply rehashing old concepts and ideas, that is a sign we are not progressing and should be cause to reevaluate where we are personally at. To the best of my understanding, over in Israel this year, the early grain harvests of both barley and wheat are finishing up or finished up in the last week of May, giving this, the June 8th, Pentecost, a natural time for it. Since I've been following that, and that's probably been since 2018, that harvest has been completed more or less a couple weeks before the Pentecost that we've actually observed. And that's something which I would actually expect. Anciently, Israelites were to take their new wheat harvest process proceeds to Jerusalem, to the temple, the two wave loaves, as we read in Leviticus 23 and verses 16 and 17. So let's just have a quick read of that as a refresher and a reminder, and be familiar to most of you. The instruction here is count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to Jehovah. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to Jehovah. And you know, it's not in our custom, or at least it hasn't been a thing, to read about these same things in the book of Numbers. Leviticus 23 has certainly been given its due observation. But you know, Numbers 28 and 29 do talk about the feasts of God in considerable detail and actually give us more background that we need to understand with regards to all of them. So we'll just offer that as it takes some time to run through Numbers 28 and 29, just to see if there's a different perspective there or more detail that you might find of value. Numbers 28, 26 through 31 specifically references Pentecost, so we'll just read that. It says also, on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to Jehovah at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to Jehovah, two young bulls, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year, with their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for the one ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs, also 1 kid of the goats to make atonement for you. Be sure they are without blemish. You shall present them with their drink offerings, besides the regular burnt offering with its grain offering. And you notice that there's... You do all of that to make atonement for you. What does that mean? It's something you can look up and consider for yourselves. But I would just say, you know, read Numbers 28 and 29 on your holy days and stop to consider. Over the last year, I have found it value to look more effectively and thoroughly to the circumstances, the boots-on-the-ground view, if you will, of biblical events that are recorded for our consideration. I'd like to continue with that today, not from having all the answers, I certainly do not, but realizing there are questions to be asked and things to be noticed as we go along. Acts 2 is one of the go-to scriptures for this time of the year, so let's go there and see what we might learn. At the time, back in the day, Jerusalem was brimming with people, as it was one of Jehovah's holy days, after all. The apostles and the disciples from Christ's time, both when he was physically present and after his resurrection he appeared to those people, were gathered in one accord, observing the commanded holy day. We learn from Acts 1:15, that there was around 120 people. So all the time of Christ's ministry, his time after being raised and speaking to people, there was a monstrous 120 people who were actually disciples. And in Acts 1:15, we read, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. That's not a lot. They were gathered together in a house, actually keeping the commanded assembly. Something lost upon a lot of Christianity today, but not all, of course. The Holy Spirit, it came in the form of a mighty rushing wind. It filled the house and eventually presented itself as flaming tongues of fire on each of them." If they were in the house, it's not likely the locals saw that, but they certainly heard the rushing wind. The Holy Spirit did not fall on others in the city, who may well have been there for Pentecost as well. So it would be natural to further question as to, well, why not? The sound of the rushing wind was indeed noticed by more than those in the house, and the same multitudes were rather astounded by a capacity shown by these folks, something they didn't do before and certainly hadn't. Something special occurred, and they knew it, to the extent that they were all amazed at it. Why wouldn't that be so? If we were there actually watching that occur, wouldn't we have some questions as well? I would certainly think so. It, I believe, is important to understand the dynamics of this, the rushing wind, the flames of fire, and we're actually given the dynamics of that, how that went down, how it was sourced, in Acts 2, verses 32 and 33, where it tells us this Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of the God, the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Christ, poured this out which we now see and hear. It's important to recognize that Christ did not have the Holy Spirit to give. Rather, he received it from the Father, and then he poured it out. It is obvious that it is Jehovah's will to do it this way. You know, very often in the scriptures we read of God through Christ, and this is actually no different. Jehovah wants to have his Spirit flow through his Son, as is shown us here. The Holy Spirit, in this case, power and capacity, abilities, from Jehovah flows from the Holy Spirit, a title of the Father himself. So we have the Father as the Holy Spirit and the power and capacity flowing from him, out from him, through Christ, and into the people assembled. As pomegranates come from pomegranate trees, so the Holy Spirit, that power and energy, flows from the Holy Spirit, our Father. When the phrase Holy Spirit appears in Scripture, we need to stop and consider. Our Father pours out His Spirit, and He does it through Christ, to provide ability and capacity that those assembled did not have before. His children did not naturally have that. It is a gift poured out, and we now know the logistics, the how that actually occurred. When an event like that actually occurs, it would be logical to have an explanation come forth. So let's return to verse 14. Verse 14 of Acts 2, where we'll pick up the story. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the people assembled, you know, these, some people, what does this mean? Some said, well, they're just drunk. You know, the usual spectrum of response. So he says, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And this, of course, is a result of God's Holy Spirit and the capacity that He passes along to occur. And we need to just pay attention here, or to be careful, with the phrase, the last days, as it has a far broader application than us short-lived humans might actually think. If the time of Christ is considered the last days, and that was 2,000 years ago now, the last days isn't a few man days. If we go to Isaiah 2, and I just want to show here quickly how this phrase, the last days, is used in Scripture, and with the hope of showing that it is quite a spectrum that we possibly don't always consider. Isaiah 2:2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So here we have an event that has not yet occurred, will occur. It's part of the Word of God. And it's still the latter days. If we go to Hosea, the little book of Hosea 3:5, Hosea 3:5, we'll see something similar. After the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, they shall fear Jehovah and His goodness in the latter days. So it's the time of the regathering of Israel. David obviously has been resurrected here, and it's still the latter days. If we look in Micah 4:1, little book of Micah, chapter 4 and verse 1, again a reference similar to Isaiah, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. In the book of Jeremiah, we'll look at chapter 23 and verse 20. Again, we will see a reference here to the latter days in verse 20, where we read the anger of Jehovah will not turn back until He has executed and performed the thoughts of His heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. Even in Ezekiel 38, where we'll look at verse 8, even though it's in terms of years, it's still a much future time. And let's just look at that, Ezekiel 38:8. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which has long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. So the Bible, you know, we should stop and think. The latter days is a much longer time period. And to God, it's who dwells outside of time. It's a different thing entirely. So we need to consider that. Do we live in the latter days? Well, yes. But is it still the latter days, perhaps 500 years later? Well, maybe. Don't know. But it is a very broad term, and I thought I would just bring that to your attention. If we go back and have a look at verses 19 through 21, actually I didn't read verse 18, so we'll do that. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit. Well, does that mean that he won't pour out his spirit on those who are not his men servants and his maid servants? I don't know. But it is a question that we need to ask. He says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Notice, before the coming of the great and awesome day of Jehovah. So there we have the heavenly signs. And that spirit will be poured out before the heavenly signs. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Jehovah shall be saved. Does that sound to you like an offering of salvation at some point before the day of Jehovah? Is that how you would reference that? When the Spirit of God was poured out on that day of Pentecost, was that an offering of salvation to those who would repent? And did the sound of the mighty wind and the flames of fire that occurred in the increased capacity of the disciples, did that have an effect on the locals wondering what's going on? A lot of people don't even believe God exists. And all of a sudden you see that. How do you process that? Would God have used such an open and public display to influence the people that he was going to call to take it seriously? I have to think absolutely. So we see this here in 19 through 21, where the Spirit will be poured out before the day of the Lord. Might it be important to know who the Lord actually is? To many, it is Jesus Christ. To some of us, it is God the Father. And that changes many, many things. Would it be important if we seek to understand when those heavenly signs are to be given? Would that not be a good marker bed to use? And at the time, all those years ago now, was the Holy Spirit poured out on all flesh at this time? Or only to a select few? Was the Holy Spirit poured out on Pentecost? And was it an offering of salvation to as many as Jehovah would call? The Father is still in charge. Acts 2, verse 38 and 39, we see that after that display, people were cut to the heart, asked, "What do we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the same one they heard. Wouldn't that be a bit of a prod? For the promise is to you and your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So the calling of God is a very necessary thing, as is receiving the Holy Spirit of God. It's further interesting to consider, is the Acts reference that we read here a harbinger of a future Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh? Because back in the day, it was not. It was a display of the pouring out of God's Spirit, but it was not on all flesh. But it's certainly a type of a future event where there will be a massive calling towards salvation. And we find out in this passage that it will occur before the heavenly sign. So it's in place when the day of the Lord, however you may define that, actually comes into reality. If the great and awesome day of Jehovah was referring to Christ, would that affect your view of how all this plays out? If it was our Father, would that change one's view? Because the timing of this is pretty much unmistakable. It is not after the 1,000 years. And the pouring out of the Spirit of God is a necessary thing to engage salvation as an option for those who might choose it. Let's finish reading along in Acts 2 and just comment as we go to see what it is we actually find out. There is a difference between the teachings of a church and what the Bible actually says. So we read in verse 21, it shall come to pass, after the Spirit has been poured out, that whoever calls on the name of Jehovah shall be saved. Some will respond, and some will not. Going on, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by the God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which Christ did, which the God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So the Bible tells us here that the miracles that Christ performed were actually performed by the Father working through him. The Father is the one who did the signs and the miracles and the wonders. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you, speaking to those whom he was calling, have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and you put him to death, whom the God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, concerning Christ, I foresaw Jehovah always before my face. Telling us that David's focus was on God the Father. And he understood, he, the Father, is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Is that something that the Ecclesia might understand? Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad, because he understood that. Moreover, he understood that his flesh would rest in hope. He knew he was going to die, but he looked forward to a future resurrection to spirit. For he understood, you, the Father, will not leave my soul in Hades, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One. So David knew that there was a Holy One, and the Father would not allow that Holy One to see corruption, which of course he did not. You have made known to me the ways of life. David understood the way of life. He has given the ecclesia the same, that you know the way of life that leads to a future life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. He understood that he would rest and he would sleep, but there would come a day when he again would be in the presence of his God. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. David understood that, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, so we have confirmation David was a prophet, God spoke through him, and knowing that the God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. David knew a lot of stuff. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, and that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So David obviously had some understanding of the process that was going to occur. We've read this, but let's just go on. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and remember Christ had prayed to be restored to the glory that he once had, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, again, he did not have it, he received it from the Father, he, Christ, poured out this which you see and hear. So the Father again wants to work through the Son. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, Jehovah said to Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And it's interesting to consider that the operative here is Jehovah. He is the one who is going to make Christ's enemies his footstool. This particular passage is quoted the most in the New Testament with regards to it. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that the God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, that this man, Christ, was raised to that, he had been sent by God, and they killed him, they're taking all this in, the fresh in their mind is the reality of what occurred. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They realized their position in all of it. And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they'd just seen that, and there was a promise then that they would receive it. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So calling is a feature of how God operates. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. A wicked generation, an evil generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So God used that event in a very powerful way to call other people to the reality of what was actually going on. In previous studies, we'd looked at where verses 19 and 20 of Acts 2 were given, where it appears to be elsewhere in the scriptures. And of course, it's, at least my Bible, cross-references that the passage in Acts 2 is a quote from Joel. So let's go back to Joel 2 and have a read there just to verify that particular reference. We'll go back to Joel 2, verse 27. Where God says, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am Jehovah your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. This is not Christ. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Well, what days? And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. There was heavenly signs at the time of Christ's death, but nothing like this. And again we see, before the coming of the great and awesome day of Jehovah. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Jehovah shall be saved. Is this the time of the offering of salvation? And is the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit a requirement for that? Going on. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as Jehovah has said, among the remnant who Jehovah calls. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Is this giving us some clue as to the time? Does that fit after the 1,000 years? Or does it fit before the 1,000 years, during the time of the establishment of the kingdom of God? Is that particular passage, and I said, I don't have all the answers, but I recognize there are dots that join for us. Isaiah 13, let's look at verses 6 through 11. What does that tell us? Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 11. Wail, for the day of Jehovah is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of Jehovah comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Is that the same? Is that the same series of celestial things as we read about in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its lights, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Do we think anybody will notice that? In a world that possibly doesn't even believe God exists? Do you think that event will have some significance, some element of having people rethink where they're at? That, to the best of my understanding, is the wheat harvest. It occurs after the tribulation. Is that the same reference? Is that the same reference to the heavenly signs that we read in Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17? I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as the sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. A lot of moving and shaking. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" Is that the same event? Has God's Spirit been poured out upon those people when the day of the Lord actually becomes a reality? Because it does tell us the day the Spirit will be poured out before that. Whether it's the same event or not should shape our understanding, I would think. If it's all referring to the same event, then we have a marker bed that might make a difference in our understanding. We do need to ask these questions if we seek to understand. The Feast of Pentecost is specifically referenced as the wheat harvest, and we read about that as far back as in Exodus 34 and verse 22. And that's exactly why we are observing this today. "And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end." The Pentecost day, the Feast of Weeks, is specifically referenced here as the wheat harvest. It is not referenced as the barley harvest, and it's not referenced as the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. It will be a day of the harvest, best I understand, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest from flesh to spirit. Might it also be a time of seeding the final harvest for its fulfillment? because we saw in Acts that it was the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit that led to the calling of people. In our theology, do we have a future Pentecost where the Spirit of God is poured out before the day of the Lord, that it might bring about a spiritual harvest? Maybe we should, if we don't. Will God's Spirit be poured out on all flesh, as it's talked about in Joel and also repeated in Acts, to facilitate that? It takes the Holy Spirit to understand, to make the choice known, and it takes the calling of God to respond or not. The two are clearly linked. Will the preaching of the angel of Revelation 14, which we'll read here shortly, Revelation 14, verses 6 through 13, be to those who have had God's Spirit poured out on them so that they could or would understand the choice being presented to them? And would the resurrection of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest be in the knowledge of those same people? God has used events to get people's attention to his reality of what he's actually all about. So let's just read Revelation 14. And if God's Spirit had been poured out on all flesh, that is to present an opportunity of salvation, and then the angel comes along and says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. And if we look at Acts, there was people there from all over the place, and they heard the message. Is this a time similar? And he says, with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. How can you judge someone who never has had the capacity to understand? Would God's Spirit not have had been poured out prior to this, very likely, on a Pentecost? Saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then a third angel followed them, saying, with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image. So having had God's Spirit poured out on them, if that's the case, and it would seem to be so, they no longer have an excuse, and the place or the platform is set for judgment. And here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Is this a time of the harvest of humanity? Yes, indeed it is. Has the barley harvest and the wheat harvest occurred at this time? Is that history? Well, yes, it is. How far does one take all? God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Will some of the dead be resurrected actually to have God's Spirit poured upon them to see what they will choose? Is that possible at this time? Well, I think we have a bit of an answer to that. Again, I said, I don't have all the answers. I do have questions because the biblical texts require them. Notice Daniel 12, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there will be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, a time of resurrection, everyone who is found written in the book. And at the same time, or shortly after, however that process is, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. Is this an offering of salvation in a very turbulent time? If we go on to verse 10, many shall be purified, made white, and refined through a time of great trouble. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Is that a calling in a time of salvation? Would they be physically resurrected to go through that, to make their choice? If the Holy Spirit caused a stir among the masses back in the day, such that thousands converted or were converted or led to conversion by that event, how do you think a resurrection of the innumerable multitude, so all can see, might affect those who had God's Spirit poured out them, on them, on a future Pentecost? There's been great focus on a Pentecost resurrection to Spirit, but far less emphasis placed on the fact that God's Spirit will be poured out on a future Pentecost, offering salvation to the world, and it's not after the 1,000 years. Is it time maybe we started to look at that and consider that? Is God's Spirit going to be poured out on all flesh? Is He going to resurrect people so all means all? Or will it only be a portion as we see in Acts 2? Is that going to happen? You know, those people will have in their memory those resurrections to Spirit. God will not be some mystical thing that doesn't exist. It will become very real, as it was for the day, for the people in the day, on the original day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. Will they have that fresh in their minds when they see that their potential is to have the same thing happen to them? How knowledgeable will they be at the time? It sure wouldn't be the first time Jehovah used events to show the reality of Him and His plan. I hope everybody's had or will have a marvelous Pentecost, and stay healthy and stay wise.